Thank you to those who toughened out the week and decided to spend the last session here with me. I'm encouraged by that. And when Jamie gave us the topics a few weeks back concerning time and eternity, it occurred to me how much time has seems to have accelerated as I get older. Believe it or not, it was 20 years ago since I left Sudbury to attend university. And what that tells me is that I've now lived more years on this side than I did on the other side. It's remarkable, having children, how slowly time seems to go for them. They're used to asking me, when we drive, make long trips up to Sudbury, "Dad, how many minutes? How many minutes? How many more minutes? How many more minutes?" Because you see, the concept of hours is too long for them. And as we were making our way up here yesterday, my wife and I glanced at each other when our eldest daughter, Manuela, asked the question, first time in my recollection, she asked, "How many hours?" And so she's getting older. And those of us who are on the wrong side of life tend to count the days and hours and weeks as it relates to our retirement. But this evening, we're going to be looking specifically at the subject of hours. I'd like you to please turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 13. John, chapter 13. And as returning that, let me just begin by saying how honored I am to be back in my spiritual home of Sudbury and to be ministering the word alongside Gary McBride and Rex Trogdon. I feel a kinship with them. I don't know Rex that well, but I feel a kinship with them. See, Rex ministered as a missionary for many years in Africa, as did Gary. I've been to the African Lion Safari many times in Guelph, Ontario. So we're in good company here. We're in good company here. John 13, verse 1. "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." Now let's turn back toward the beginning of the book, John chapter 2. John chapter 2, please. John chapter 2, verse 1. "On the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.' Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come.' His mother said to the servants, 'Whatever he says to you, do it.' Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, 'Fill the water pots with water.' They filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, 'Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast.' And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, 'Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine. And when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." Let's just turn to the Lord. Gracious God and Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege we have to minister God's word. And Lord, as we considered how quickly time flies, Lord, we pray that we would regard it with the perspective of eternity. I pray we would look at our family members, our neighbors, our classmates through the prism of eternity, knowing, Heavenly Father, that beyond death, there are only 2 options. And Father, we pray that if anyone's amongst us, Lord, who hasn't yet received the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that they would receive him tonight. What a wonderful testimony it would be that somebody got saved at Bible study week. But doubtless, Lord, there is someone here who has run out of wine. There is a lack of joy in their life. Perhaps they are depressed. Perhaps they are burdened by something or another. We pray, Heavenly Father, that they would have the same attitude that Mary had when she told the servants, "Whatever he says to you to do, do it." And Father, we pray that in this exchange of wills, Lord, that we would follow in his footsteps. And we would just pray that you would help me, Lord, to exalt him and nothing more. We ask this in our Savior's blessed name. Amen. When I was given the topic of hours, I was shocked to discover that there wasn't any reference to hours in the Old Testament. There are two brief ones in the book of Daniel. However, my understanding is that they don't refer to the actual 60-minute cycle that we're familiar with today. This development of hours that is kind of fleshed out in your handout seemed to come in the time of exile, introduced by the Babylonians and then developed by the Romans. And so, as our brother Rex referred to John chapter 11, verse 9 earlier, the Lord referred to the 12 working hours of the day. Are there not 12 hours in the day? And so you'll see in this division of time what each of those hours refer to in the Jewish daily life. More about that later. But as I open with that anecdote about my children asking, are we there yet? Are we there yet? Sometimes when we consider God's agenda, we wonder, where is God going with this? What does he have in mind? And sometimes we try to shoehorn his will into ours and try to make that work, and we see how devastating the consequences might be. But what my kids don't know, what they haven't really realized yet, is that I know a little bit more than they do about our destination. And they need to learn to rely and depend on me. You see, we both have similar interests. We both want to get to Sudbury. We both want to visit friends. Incidentally, during that snowfall yesterday afternoon, my son looked out the window and said, Dad, are we in Narnia? My response was, no, son, the bears here, they don't talk to you, they kill you. But we both wanted the same thing, didn't we? However, it's the journey where my kids need a little bit of help with. They need certain distractions, certain things for them to do while they await their journey. That scripture that we open up talked about what signified his hour. And this evening in the will of the Lord, we're going to look at most, if not all, of the instances where the Lord used the phrase, my hour. What does that mean? And remember, this was a fairly new unit of measure in terms of time, timekeeping measure that the Lord is using. What did it mean? Well, based on John 13 and other references that seem to complement it, it refers to the Lord being glorified. You might say to yourself, yes, but didn't he have to die first in order to be glorified? And it's remarkable when we see the Lord, particularly in his prayers to his Father, how he identifies death with being glorified. I recall reading a commentary concerning the transfiguration of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in one account, Moses and Elijah are speaking to the Lord about the death that he should accomplish at Jerusalem. It may have been Brother Bill McDonald who said, who else but the Lord Jesus could accomplish a death? There was nothing incidental about it. There was nothing coincidental, nothing accidental. It was very deliberate. Those of you who are used to counting hours, I keep a watch, but you'll see it's all fogged up because it was supposed to be waterproof, but I think my wife may have got it at the dollar store. You know what the most redundant job in the world is, right? It's a price checker at the dollar store. How much does this cost? A dollar. How much does that cost? A dollar. That'd be a nice job to have, but I don't know if I'd last there that long. But I have a pretty good mental calculator. I have a mental clock that tells me what time it is, what to do. I am an estimator by trade, so that is how I try to find efficiencies. Not everyone's like that, but if you're used to counting hours, it means that you do something what's known as prioritizing. So this evening, I want to present a dual purpose of this topic. First, getting back on God's agenda. And secondly, your spiritual priorities. Many men greater than myself have looked at this interaction between the Lord and his mother and have surmised that the Lord was considering his father's business. You remember in Luke chapter 2, the earliest recorded conversation we see our Lord Jesus Christ having in the temple, when the parents lose track of him and Mary and Joseph return to Jerusalem during the Passover feast, and there is the Lord, the boy Jesus, surrounded by all these objects and symbols that spoke of him. And he knew what everything meant. And there he was, asking questions and discussing in the midst. And the parents were distraught and say, son, don't you see that your father and I have been looking for you everywhere? And the Lord's response is remarkable. Here he is at the age of 12, anticipating what's known as the bar mitzvah, where he would become a son of the commandment, to whom the commandment is pertained, said, "Do you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" Some translations render it, "Don't you know I must be in my Father's house?" Because as the Son of God, he answered only to the Father. That was his priority. As the son of Joseph and Mary, he returned to Nazareth with them and obeyed them and submitted to them. And it's remarkable. Meekness and majesty, manhood and deity, in perfect harmony, the man who is God, Lord of eternity, dwells in humanity, kneels in humility, and washes our feet. Oh, what a mystery, meekness and majesty. Bow down and worship, for this is your God. There are not a lot of songs you can hang your hat on when it comes to theology, but I think that's one of them. I think that's the one you can hang your hat on. It's a beautiful rendition which tries to explain this perfect harmony of manhood and deity. But now as we advance in the timeline and update a number of years, this is about 18 years later when we come to the scene, Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus, presents a dilemma to her son and says, the servants have no wine. Well, specifically in verse 3, she says, they have no wine. And the Lord says, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Now, we've already determined the fact that the Lord, referring to his hour, was the hour where he would be glorified, and likely referring to his public presentation as the Son of God. It's interesting that it was really a Roman centurion that acknowledged him as such. Truly, this was a righteous man, or this was the Son of God. The time hadn't come yet. The Father had business for him to do. The Lord was in the business of his Father. I have to admit, I don't really understand Mary's full motivation. I don't know that we do. I don't know that anyone does know, but I do know the Lord knew what her motives were. But what's remarkable was her response. This mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. And I think that needs to be our approach to the Lord. First, Mary presents a dilemma. She talks about people's needs. And isn't that what we do? Our impulse is to say, Lord, I need something. Our brother Rex was telling us about a man who wanted to start a motorcycle ministry because he loved motorcycles. He tried to put his will into God's, or God's wills into his, I should say. Since Rex told an anecdote about William McDonald, I'll say one myself. I didn't know him personally, really. I was blessed to have sat under his ministry on occasion, but I do know somebody who did know him personally, Arnett McEntee. And Arnett once remarked that when he sat at a table with him before a meal, William McDonald was asked to give thanks, and all he said was, "We are here to exchange wills. Amen." Not exactly how I taught my children how to pray, but think about that. We are here to exchange wills. Amen. When we consider our will, I'm reminded of two garden stories. The first was in the Garden of Eden with the first Adam. Essentially, what the first Adam said, my will, not yours. That was the inauguration of the world. That was the inauguration of the flesh, of the decay and despair that we experience. But praise God for the Garden of Gethsemane, where the last Adam declared, your will, not mine. And the Lord redeemed us as a result of what happened. So it's important to come with the approach that we see in verse 5, whatever he says to you, do it. I want to speak for a few moments about the setting. The Lord chose a wedding feast as the site of his first miracle. Think about that. The Lord was here as the invited guest, the guest of honor. In Sam's message last night, he quoted one of my favorite verses from the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 57:15, I believe it is. Here, the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity. I reckon we sometimes think the Lord is so lofty that he's not interested in our marriage problems. I don't think that's the case. Because in Genesis chapter 3, I see the Lord intervene between a couple that experienced the greatest crisis marriages have ever known. Imagine being in an innocent relationship with your wife, being the first human creatures, and yet sin entering in a second. And the Lord had to come and intervene and define the roles for the two of them. So the Lord is very much interested in our marriage. So here the Lord is at the foundation, basically the ribbon cutting of a household, this wedding feast. And this speaks to me of my household and Christ in my household. Am I following his agenda in my household? Notice the dilemma. They have run out of wine. Those of you who study the Bible for a little bit would recognize that wine is a symbol of joy. There have been times in my marriage where the wine has run out. And instead of submitting to the Lord, I just tell people what my needs are. I just tell my wife what my needs are. She might tell me what her needs are. But it wasn't until we came to the point that Mary does in verse 5, whatever he says to you, do it. I've had to work hard at it, you know. I've had to seek counsel for my marriage issues. I've had to set an appointment for the doctor and say, I'm sick. I have these raging thoughts in my mind. I have the need to inflict harm on myself. I feel that need. And I was medicated. And it helped my marriage. Might have even saved it. I've had to apologize to my wife. I've had to apologize to the children that I told you about. It wasn't easy, but it wasn't about me. It was about Christ in my household. And it was about what his will was. Remember, we have come to exchange wills. Amen. Is that your attitude this evening? And I think this story speaks to us about unity. When the Lord talks about unity, the greatest picture of unity he can come up with, is a story of a marriage. I love my parents, and I want to say this perhaps a bit bluntly, you're looking at a future orphan. If my family follows the way of the statistics, if they follow the pattern of what happens, then my parents will likely go before me. Now, my parents happen to be listening tonight, live, so I hope they understand and appreciate what I'm about to say. I love my parents, but when they're gone, I'm left alone. I have no siblings. I have nobody. I love my mom and dad very much. Every time my father and I are out together, people say, look, have there ever been a father and son that look more alike than those two? That was at last year's Guelph Men's Conference. Somebody said that. I'm always likened to my father. Oh, you're just like your father. But the Bible makes it clear that I'm not one flesh with my parents. When I got married, I left my home. I became one flesh with my wife. I'm a father of four children. I love my children dearly. There was something special about my third child, my son who was born. I gained a greater appreciation about this wonderful story of a father and son. From beginning to end of Scripture, it's a wonderful, beautiful picture of a father and a son. God the Father and his beloved Son. And we see patterns, we see pictures portrayed in the life of Abraham and Isaac, for example. But I remember holding my son that first day he came from the hospital, and he seemed to just melt in my arm. And I could have sworn he was one flesh, and we were just united. And it gave me a greater appreciation of what the Lord Jesus said in John 17 when he prayed, when he just appealed to the Lord, that they may be one as we are one. And there was my son with me, my heir, the one who bears my name, the one who bears his grandfather's name, both of them, in my arms. As much as I identify with my son and he identifies with me, we're not one flesh either. Last weekend, we went to a park, and it's a lot warmer down south than it is here. I hope you understand that. So we went outdoors last weekend, not this week. And we have a selfie stick, and we were doing some filming with our iPhones and tablets, and my kids hijacked the selfie stick, and my three older children, they went out there, and they were taking pictures, and there's one of them that's just so cute with all their faces smushed together, and it looks like they're one flesh. Beautiful. But they're not. Even though they look alike, we often compare our children. We're always comparing our children. We have an 8-month-old child, and Robin says, oh, she's just like her brother, or oh, she's just like her eldest sister, and we hear it all the time. And it's a wonderful display of unity, but the greatest picture of unity we have in Scripture is the marriage bond, one flesh. Satan is working overtime in order to subvert households. From the very beginning, that was his agenda. God's agenda is that we would live united. And Satan would say, you don't deserve to have joy in your marriage. You don't deserve to have the wine run freely, as the Lord did for those people, those wonderful people in Cana. Maybe the time's come to just bow the knee and say, whatever it is you want, let me do it, Lord. Well, the Lord doesn't need us particularly, does he? He's self-sufficient. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, and he knew what love was before he created humanity. You do know that, right? He experienced that joy and love in the Father's bosom before the world ever was. It would have impressed me if he said, since the world ever was, because I wasn't there either. But he doesn't say that. He says, before the world was. We're talking about things from an eternal perspective. So he didn't need us to demonstrate love. But he wants us. He wanted us. And so he demonstrated his love toward us, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. If any teenagers here tonight, that was my yearbook quote at Lockerbie. Remember, 20 years ago, since I finished high school, I do remember my yearbook quote. God's love, his greatest demonstration. And that in spite of our sins, he loved us and gave himself for us. And we need to have that Christ-like love and attitude in our lives, as husbands especially. And I love that analogy Rex gave about Lyndon Sheridan, who incidentally was at that same conference you were speaking at in 1995. It's your responsibility, and I'm going to submit, and you're the one in charge. How daunting a task that is. However, if we follow God's design and God's agenda, we will see the long-term benefits, Lord willing. But I want to go on to a second topic where we see our Lord use this phrase concerning his hours again. And I want to refer to a quote by Harold St. John, who is one of my favorite speakers. Now, God doesn't have favorites, but I might. I really wish I was alive at the same time he was. I would love to ask him some questions. He was doing a devotion on Psalm 87. And Psalm 87, verse 2, I think it is, says, "The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings in Jacob." And how he applied that is this. What does that mean, he asked? It means that while he loves your home, don't make any mistake about that, he loves your house and wants you to devote it to God. There is one thing he loves more, and that's his own house and his interest on earth. So in your thinking, remember to always give the first place to the house of God and the next to your own house. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. The assembly of Christians is God's chief interest in this world. So let it be yours. And if you take care of God's house, he will take care of yours. But if you make your house the first concern, your house your first concern, you will find that he will leave you to your own business. So with that in mind, let's turn to John chapter 7, please. John chapter 7, when we consider God's house. In John chapters 2, we considered our household. Somebody's household was being inaugurated there, and there was Christ among that household, bringing joy back and to a couple who hadn't even had a chance to ride off to the sunset, right? But in John chapter 7, beginning at verse 1, "After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judah, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand." Isn't that amazing? Only 45 minutes ago, we were talking about the Feast of Tabernacles, and I did not really recognize that Gary would be speaking about that tonight. I should have if I had been following along. But we are going to be spending a few moments considering the Feast of Tabernacles, just as an aside. Verse 3, "His brothers therefore said to him, 'Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world.' For even his brothers did not believe in him. Then Jesus said to them, 'My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to this feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come.' When he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee." Verse 10, "But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret." Must have been quite the thing for Mary to have raised these sons, one of whom was God, is God, and the others who resented him, at least in the time when they were growing up. What a dynamic that must have been for Mary, because here we see that the Lord's antagonists are his own brothers. Some have suggested that it was an extended family, not just his brothers in terms of his biological half-brothers from Mary, but perhaps some cousin and so forth. But his brothers, that is, the sons of Mary, are actually named in other parts of Scripture. So we start with his immediate family, his antagonists. The Feast of Tabernacles was one of three homecoming feasts that the Jews observed throughout the year, throughout the religious calendar. And it was feast number 7. Now, if you're familiar with the feasts of Jehovah or the feasts of the Lord, you will find them in Leviticus 23. And you see that it begins with the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, as it's sometimes called, and it ends with the Feast of Tabernacle. Now, the Feast of Tabernacle signified joy more than any other feast. It was a joyous return because it was the end of harvest. And to understand and appreciate all that, I want you to keep your finger in John chapter 7 and turn with me to Deuteronomy 16. In Deuteronomy 16, we see some instructions concerning these homecoming feasts. Deuteronomy 16, verse 13, you shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days when you have gathered from your threshing floor and from your winepress, and you shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant and the Levite, the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are within your gates. 7 days you shall keep a sacred feast to the Lord your God in the place which the Lord chooses, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hands, so that you are surely rejoice. 3 times a year all your male shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, also known as Pentecost in the New Testament, and at the Feast of Tabernacles. And they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which he has given you. When we consider God's house, who is God's house now? Do we celebrate a homecoming to Jerusalem, even though we've heard so many wonderful things about Jerusalem this week, haven't we? Where is the Lord Jesus right now? Well, isn't he here? In our midst, when we gather together in his name. Isn't he within me? Isn't that a promise and a guarantee that I have when I get saved, that the Lord dwells within me, but he also calls upon us to come together. So we are the house of God, and we are to gather similarly with great joy. In John 15, the Lord tells his disciples that if they keep his commandments, they will abide in his love. And so there's a connection to submission and abiding in him, dwelling in him. Now remember, the Feast of Tabernacle was a pilgrim celebration. It was to remind the children of Israel that they had once been exiles and pilgrims from the land of Egypt. They didn't yet have a homeland. And Gary has done an excellent job talking about the modern state of Israel and how it eventually became a homeland and all the trials and wars and devastation that happened for that to be made possible. Well, it wasn't easy for the children of Israel either. They went through severe trial. They went through the fire, as it were, until they got their homeland. And so this feast was to commemorate it. Not only were they to gather from their threshing floors and for the wine presses, but they were to return to Jerusalem. And they were to live in booths for 7 days. They had specific ways in order to construct these booths. I went to university down in Toronto, to Ryerson University. My best friend to date from those days is an Orthodox Jew by the name of Daniel. And sometimes I was able to go to his house and study with him when it was Sabbath. He couldn't go out and he couldn't engage in work as he saw fit. And one time I just happened to be at his home during Sukkot, which is the Hebrew for booths, this Feast of Tabernacles. And we were doing a study session. At one point, his father-in-law and wife interrupted and say, okay, Daniel, it's time for prayers. And they went outside to the booth that they had outside in the yard. And it was quite fascinating. But folks, they were still looking at the shadow of it. We have the substance in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we do know that when we commemorate the Lord's Supper, we're here as pilgrims as well, aren't we? We are strangers and exiles in this world. I reckon that the more comfortable I am in this world, the less of a pilgrim I may appear to be. I remember being very zealous for my faith when I started university, again, 20 years ago. I'm reminding myself more than you are, but it gives me some perspective. But by the time my fourth year came, my graduating year, people were starting to say, oh, Haniel, was that just the phase that you were in? And it convicted me tremendously, because I realized that really the wine had run out, and I was getting really complacent about my faith. We need to spend time in God's Word and amongst God's people when we become complacent and be accountable to one another. Be accountable to one another. Just as my wife and I had to be accountable to one another about our problems, it's good to have older brothers and older sisters in the Lord. I have talked Jamie's ear off in many, many conversations over the last 20 years. I wouldn't be here today if it weren't for that. I may have just vanished into the wilderness, and you may have never heard of me again. But by God's grace, he keeps bringing me back, and I feel like this is my homecoming. But we're also told to be fruitful, aren't we? Because remember, this is the Feast of Ingathering, as it's called. This is when the harvest is made, the wine presses and the threshing floors, everything's gathered. And in these homecoming feasts, they were told to what? Not appear before the Lord empty-handed. They were told to bring whatever they were able in terms of a gift. Now, brother, last night I challenged you to recall the seminar you gave in 1995 in Lexington, Kentucky. And if you haven't discovered what it was called You're Gifted, Use It or Lose It. Another person attended that seminar, John Johnston, who's with the Lord now. He was a man who used his gift. He was a man who, probably one of the most hospitable people I've ever known. And he was our landlord for a year or two when we were here in Sudbury. But I think the thought about that title is that if we're not investing in what God has given us by his grace, we'll get no return. Nobody's going to benefit from that. Every one of you has a unique gift from the Lord. Now, there is a short list of gifts that we see in Scripture. So some of you might have the same gifts, but I tell you, it's not the same way. What a wonderful way to see the diversity of gifts in a week like this, isn't it? We see Bible teachers, and we see people who perhaps are more gifted in the gospel and present it with that prism, and then others who are more teachers. Or we might see several who are teachers, but just such a diversity. It's a wonderful thing to observe. I just, as an aside, Gary kind of covered this ground for me, and I'm happy he did, but there was a ceremony, this water drawing ceremony that happened during the Feast of Tabernacles, and we see a little glimpse of it, a little hint of it in verse 37 of John 7. On that last great day of the feast, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anybody is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes on me, as the scripture says, out of his belly or out of his inward part shall flow rivers of living water." You know why he said that? Well, apparently there was something known as the water drawing ceremony, which the Jews call something like Simchayet Beit Hashora. Hopefully I pronounced that right. I know a little Hebrew. He lives in Toronto. But anyway. It means the water drawing ceremony. And what they did every morning of this feast, following the offering of the morning sacrifice, the lamb that was on the altar, there was a parade. There was a whole assembly of people that went to the Pool of Siloam. And the priest took one jar, got water of the Pool of Siloam, and went back through the water gate, not Richard Nixon's water gate, but the actual water gate that was in Jerusalem, and came back, and there was a parade and a blaring of trumpets, went back to the temple, and with a jar of wine, a company jar of wine, poured simultaneously onto the altar after the sacrifice. And there was such great cheer and great joy that rabbis of the day said, whoever hasn't experienced this water ceremony has never known joy at all. That's how significant it was. That was the Feast of Tabernacles for the Jew. But the Lord declared on this last day of the feast where they didn't do this ceremony, I'm the living water. The water that you see there is temporary. That's the shadow. I'm the substance. And folks, people need this living water. There are people who are depressed, people who are suicidal, people who have never tasted that water freely, who need the Lord Jesus Christ. There was another ceremony that happened during the Feast of Tabernacles. And you won't necessarily, you'll see the allusions in Scripture, but you need to look at other history books and oral tradition to see what happened. In John chapter 8, verse 12, when the Lord declared, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." You know what was going on in the temple at that time? There were four candelabras, and you know the menorah, that the seven-branch menorah. Well, these were four-branch menorahs, and there were four of them. Each stood about 75 feet high. And the illusion was that it always looked like it was noon hour in Jerusalem, even at night, because of the blazing fire. They were like these giant torches that were in the temple. But the Lord says, "Oh, you haven't seen nothing yet." If I may say that reverently, you haven't seen anything yet. I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me shall never walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. That's a temporary source. You know, that light's going to go out at one point. But I'm the light of the world. So we consider the Lord in his hour, when he said my hour, it wasn't time for him to enter his glory yet because he had business to do. What was it time for him to do? It was time for him to serve at a wedding. It's time for him to serve at our wedding. And it was also time for him to minister in some teaching. Had the leaders had their way, look at John chapter 8, verse, verse 30. John chapter 8, verse 20. John chapter 8, verse 20. "These words Jesus spoke in the treasury." So this is after he talked about being the light of the world. "These words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come." There's another reference to this in chapter 7 that we won't look at yet, but people had the desire to imprison him, but his hour had not yet come. He was on his father's schedule. No one could alter God's plans because he had not yet finished the work which God had given him to do. The Lord knew exactly when he was going to die, but brothers and sisters, we don't have that luxury. We don't know. And until that time comes, until my hour comes, until your hour comes, he's given us work to do as well. He's told us to work on our household. He's also told us to minister in his house. This is a trial for you to be here on Sunday mornings, is it? I know sometimes you might have had a bad week, the worst week, and it's really tough to get out of bed. And you might say to yourself, what am I needed there for anyway? There are other people, brother so-and-so, sister so-and-so, that's going to be there. They don't really need me. But remember, in this case, he's the host. The Lord is host. O Lord, by thee invited. Remember that hymn? Let's remember that he is the host. In the household, he's the guest of honor because he's made the man the head of the household. A lot of times you might see the sign, and if you have this sign, I mean no offense to you, that Christ is the head of the household. It's a wonderful sentiment, but he never says that himself in Scripture. He's designated you men to be the heads of your household. But he is there to serve when we're needed by his grace and to bring the joy back into your lives. And so priorities. What are our priorities? Well, we serve in our household and we serve in his as well. And for the balance of this meeting, I'd like us to look specifically at the three dark hours at Calvary. And you have this handout here, I hope. It's called The Jewish Time Divisions in the First Century AD. And if not, there are hopefully more copies here at the front. Because I wanted to devote some time to this, I left the scripture reference at the bottom, that of the 12 working hours, there is a span of time that should really stand out to you. In Mark's gospel, I've cherry-picked, admitted it freely, some verses here and kind of condensed them to give you a thought flow. "Now it was the third hour and they crucified him. When the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It seems to me that the Jews were able to count their hours of the day by seeing what was going on in the temple. Now, obviously, they had some way before the Roman system came because we read of the morning and evening sacrifice throughout the Old Testament. Ahaz evidently had a sundial, and we're not sure what kind of sundial it was exactly, at least I'm not sure, but obviously they had a method of telling time. But I want to tell you something fairly important. The hours of the day were most important to something that wasn't even human. It was most important to the Lamb. This timetable was most important to the Lamb because it was a lamb that was going to be sacrificed at the third hour and at the ninth hour. So this is what really stood out to me, is the span from the third hour to the ninth hour, because that was the time when our Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. What was going on in the temple on the third hour? You'll see in your first column here that the incense is offered by the sanctuary and the first Tamid lamb is sacrificed as the temple gates open. Now we need to just understand a little bit about the rituals that were going on in that time. There was a morning sacrifice and evening sacrifice, and the Lord instructed his priests that they were to do that so that the fire never went out. There was something called a continual burnt offering. That happens to be the title of one of my favorite devotions book by Harry Ironside, Continual Burnt Offering. Get it, and you'll get a sense as to what it was really all about. But there was a selected male lamb, I believe it was in its first year, that was put on the altar in the morning and in the evening. So the third hour, which was the hour that our Lord Jesus was crucified, was equivalent to our 9 o'clock hour in the morning. That was the time of the morning sacrifice. So the book ends from third hour to ninth hour. You see that there are two sacrifices. The third hour was the first offering. The ninth hour was the second offering. And the sixth hour, when the darkness began, what was going on in the temple? That's when the second lamb is brought out and tied to the altar at high noon. And Gary was talking about some similar instances throughout history and throughout scripture where you see things coincide together. You say, this can't be a coincidence. God must have had something in mind. But why 3 hours? Well, this explanation might be one of them, but does it remind us of another incident in the history of the children of Israel where there was a unit of three during a period of darkness? I look back at Exodus and it reminds me of a ninth plague. In Exodus chapter 10, what happened? Well, remember, they didn't have the hour system as we know it, but they did have days. And in the ninth plague, the Lord commanded darkness to be in the land of Egypt for 3 days. What kind of darkness was it? Well, Scripture gives us a very vivid description that it was a kind of darkness that would be felt. But it only affected Egypt. It only affected the Egyptians. The people of Goshen, the children of Israel who were there as shepherds and herdsmen, they were unaffected. It was light where they were, but there was thick darkness where they were, where the Egyptians were. I wonder if anyone at that scene at Calvary recognized the significance of what was happening with those 3 dark hours. Because what did the 3 days of darkness signal in Exodus chapter 10? Well, what was the next plague? What was the 10th and final plague? Well, the Lord was giving an exchange. He says, in exchange for a lamb, I will spare your firstborn son. That was the 10th and final plague. And so the children of Israel inaugurated the Passover that night by slaying an innocent lamb, and they were to get to know this lamb. There were a number of days where they were to have this lamb and get to know this lamb and then select this lamb and check for blemishes. And when they discovered that it was unblemished, they were to slay this lamb and make sure that none of its bones were broken. And on the doorposts of their house, they were to put the blood so that they would be spared. But it must have been a horrific night, because those who didn't make this observance lost their firstborn son. But what did God do concerning Calvary? The firstborn son became the lamb, didn't he? The firstborn son is the Lamb of God, God's firstborn son. When we talk about firstborn, we're not just talking about order or sequence, we're talking about the favorite one, the preferred one, the heir, the one to whom was given a double portion. That's what the firstborn son was in the Old Testament. And the firstborn son is used figuratively of many people. David, in Psalm 89, for example, is called God's firstborn, God's chosen one. The firstborn became the lamb. And in the ninth hour, the Lamb gave his life for you and for me. There's something else in Israel's history that should have reminded those people gathering at Calvary what was going on. Do you know what happened during those three dark hours? I have to tell you, I don't. Much has been said and speculated, and I hazard a guess what happened, but we do, I believe, get a hint in a place called Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 20. Because what happens in Exodus chapter 20? Well, Moses and the children of Israel gathered around a mountain, and the law is given. The Ten Commandments are given. And we're told in Exodus chapter 20 that once the children of Israel had witnessed the thunder, the lightning, and all of this, they heard the trumpets, and they've seen this majestic scene, they were terrified. They're terrified, and they said to Moses, "Speak to us, and we'll hear. But don't let God speak to us, lest we die." And Moses says, "Fear not. God's just testing you so that you would fear him, so that you'd sin no more." And then, what Moses did, we're told that he went into the thick darkness where God was. You see, the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through our Lord Jesus Christ. And there was another mountain, a mountain called Calvary, where I believe my mediator, yours, went into the thick darkness where God was. And I can't go beyond that statement, because there was a personal encounter between the Lord Jesus Christ and our judge. Praise God for the results. Because the result of the matter is the Lord was able to declare, "It is finished." And the veil in the temple was torn at the hour of prayer during the time of evening sacrifice. This is the time where the priest ministered before the altar of incense. And if you want to know the process of that, look at Luke chapter 1. You see Zacharias the high priest. He's not a high priest, he's the priest. His one and only chance to stand before the altar. And the irony is that a priest who represented God's people before God, man's interest before God, was made mute. The man who was offered a prayer, the man who was offered prayers on behalf of the people, was muted. And when our Lord Jesus Christ died, the veil was rent in twain so that we could have a voice before God, you and I. I want to ask you, do you believe all this? Do you believe that this actually happened? I think sometimes we get too caught up in theology that we forget it's history. Does this mean anything to you when you come before the Lord on Sunday mornings, or when you come before the Lord during midweek, which is Wednesdays, which is when I think you still meet, and spend ostensibly what's to be an hour of prayer? But are you distracted? Are you resentful toward your brother and sister? What was going on in the third hour of our Lord Jesus Christ's darkest trial at Calvary? Well, the time when the first evening sacrifice was offered, the Lord, from the Lord's lips, says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The Lord knew he had 6 hours to live, and he forgave them all. And I know sometimes we like to debate, well, did he forgive people who were unrepentant, and what was that all about? He says he forgave them. And this came from a man who never had to apologize in his life. You would expect me to apologize and exchange forgiveness for something I've done, but the Lord never had to apologize for anything. And in closing, I want to challenge you, if you do believe this, maybe it's time to get back on God's schedule. And maybe it's time to make amends with your brother and sister, because as I said, we don't have the luxury of knowing when our hour is going to be, when we're going to be glorified. And it's a wonderful time, and we speak a lot and sing a lot about heaven, because I trust we do believe we're going to be there. And I think it was a wonderful way of ending where Gary was talking about the hope that we have, that all believers have, to be caught up together with the saints in the Lord. But he's given us something to do in the meantime, to be united in our love for him and one another. May that be a challenge to us tonight. I'm just going to leave this there. I'm not going to close in prayer, but I think we would do well to maybe spend a couple of minutes thinking about Calvary and its significance. Praise God, that's not the end of the story, because the Lord Jesus rose again triumphantly, and that's why it's so glorious. It's glorious because you won't find a body at the tomb in Jerusalem. It's glorious because he validated his claims and means that everything that the Lord had said about the past, present, and future is true. When somebody raises himself from the dead in the exact way that he said he would, he's God.